Good evening once again. I trust that you've had a good Lord's Day. One announcement that I do want to make, I will be live streaming on Wednesday evening the class on biblical interpretation. We'll still do it strictly live stream without anyone here. Hopefully we'll be close to the end of the quarantine period by that time. Tonight, if you would, turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I want to read together with you verses 1 through 10. We're going to be focusing tonight primarily on verses 7 through 9, but so that we might pick up the entire context, follow along with me as I read beginning in verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Let us pray together. Father, once again tonight, as we come to your word, I would pray that you would open our hearts, give us clarity of thinking to be able to receive what the Spirit would say to the church. Father, I would pray for myself that you might give to me clarity of speech and that my words might come not in the power of human wisdom, but in the power of God. Father, we commit these next moments to you. We ask your Holy Spirit to work in us through your word to give us understanding. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, if I had only known. If I knew then what I know now, how different things would have been. Those expressions are usually articulated by those who have experienced the consequences of naive or foolish actions. Sometimes the statements are made simply because we could not see the future. There are also times that those statements are made in which we look back and we say hindsight is 20/20. A few years ago, on a Saturday evening, after everything had been shut down by a snowstorm, after our flight, which was scheduled for Saturday morning, had been canceled, as I was shoveling out my driveway, I found myself saying, if only I had known that this snowstorm was coming, I would have scheduled our flights on Friday a day earlier. We say, if only I had known that Walmart was going to be the marketing powerhouse that it is, I would have bought thousands of shares when it was at $10 a share. Or if only I had known that a little company called Microsoft would one day rule the world of computer software, how wealthy I would be today. Those are words of regret, of remorse, sometimes even of sorrow. Now, some of the if-onlys of life are much more serious than others. It's one thing to shake your head in chagrin and say, if only I had bought Walmart stock when it was $10 per share. It's a much more serious matter to hear a person make the statement, if only I had not succumbed to the pleasure of the moment. If only I had not been in such a hurry to do this or to do that. There was much more at stake in those last if onlys than in the first ones. In our text this evening, the Apostle Paul gives to us the most serious of the if onlys ever spoken. In verses 7 and 8, we read these words, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom of God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known," there's your if only, the ultimate "if only they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Now, to what is the Apostle Paul referring as he writes these particular words? Two particular texts should come to our mind as we hear him use the phrase Lord of glory. First is the text from Psalm 24, a messianic psalm that looks forward in time and prophesies of the kingdom reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. David writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory." The Apostle Paul, well versed in the Old Testament prophecies, identifies the Lord Jesus as the King of glory. And I would suspect strongly that with that in mind, the Apostle Paul then is thinking of as well of the entry of Christ into Jerusalem, where the writers of the Gospels record the acclamation of the crowd crying out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Paul also understands that it is Christ alone who is worthy to enter the everlasting doors. It is Christ alone who has clean hands and a pure heart. And as a result of his obedience to the Father in fulfilling the Father's decree while he was here upon this earth, when he comes back into the presence of the Heavenly Father, he is granted the right to rule over the kingdoms of this world. And I think it's important to note that because we are in Christ, we are seen also as having clean hands and a pure heart. We could never enter into the presence of God in and of ourselves, but in Christ we come into his presence. Now the gospel writers also record that the Jewish leaders cry out, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples," on that day when Jesus rode into Jerusalem and the crowds were cheering and exclaiming his praises. To which Jesus replied, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Now, as he often did, Jesus made a statement like this that he knew the Jewish leaders would understand theologically. It was designed to set before them his messianic claims. And infuriated by his response that indicated that he was worthy of the people's praises, the chief priests, the scribes, the leaders of the people sought to kill him, which of course they did in that very same week. Now, as we observe the antagonism of the Jewish leaders to Jesus, even in the face of the miracles that he performed, we should stand amazed at the hardness of their hearts. Don't you just shake your head sometimes and say, how could they have been so stupid? Couldn't they see what he did when he healed the lame, the blind, the demon-possessed, the dumb? Couldn't they see God's power on him when he cast out demons? Couldn't they hear the authority in his voice as he taught the crowds? Couldn't they see the compassion on his face when he saw people grieving over the death of a loved one? Others could see. Why didn't they? Why did they hate him so much, why did they hate him to the point that they would kill him? This was not just innocent ignorance. It was willful ignorance. The ignorance that caused the Jewish leaders to crucify the Lord of glory was an ignorance that arose not from an express rejection of what is good, but rather from the idea that what was evil was really good. You may recall that Jesus told his disciples that there would come a day when those who persecuted him, those who persecuted them, would do so thinking that they were serving God. The Jewish leaders hated Christ. They were hostile to his teaching, hostile to his ministry, because they had such a preposterous zeal for the outward keeping of the law. Now, this is not to say that God did not charge them with guilt for their sin. There was hypocrisy, pride, contempt mixed with their zeal. And that's why ignorance can never be used as an excuse for sin. However, the thinking and the judgment of man can be so effectually choked out by such misplaced zeal that he cannot even see his own ignorance. Even the Apostle Paul, while not excusing himself, noted that when he persecuted the church, he did so in ignorance. Now, you might be tempted to say, well, I certainly would not have done that. I would have seen and understood if I had been there. And if you say that, my friend, you reveal that you do not understand the nature of sin that has infected your soul. You reveal that you think your natural understanding would have enabled you to see Jesus for who he truly was. But left to your natural state, you would have been one of the crowd crying out on that Friday that he was tried and crucified, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" The teaching of Scripture is that one of the effects of the fall is that it left man devoid of true understanding. He cannot understand the things of God. As the Apostle Paul describes the plight of sinful man in Romans chapter 1, he writes, "When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." And in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18, Paul says that the understanding of man is darkened. Paul is again echoing the words of the prophet Isaiah, who looked at the nation of Israel and said in Isaiah 44, verse 18, "They have not known nor understood, for he has shut their eyes that they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot understand." Jesus himself picked up this prophecy and used it to explain to the disciples why he spoke to them in parables, when he said that in them, the Jews, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, "Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should hear them." And of course, Paul, in this text that we are looking at tonight, says that the natural man cannot understand the things of God. The minds and understandings of the Jewish leaders was devoid of understanding concerning the Lord of glory. And God, in his sovereignty, did not see fit to enlighten their minds. The God of this world had blinded their eyes, and God did not see fit to lift that blindness from them. Now, that is what Paul is saying in this text this evening when he says, "We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory." What Paul is saying is that the gospel, The truth about Jesus Christ cannot be understood by the unaided human mind. That is the meaning of the word mystery. As I said before, Paul is not speaking here of a mystery such as Sherlock Holmes or Hercule Poirot. Paul is not talking about a mystery that can be solved using logic and ingenious powers of deduction. No, Paul says the wisdom of God in bringing salvation to man cannot be understood using human intellectual powers alone. It is an impossibility. That is the context then in which Paul writes these words. He is contending that the mind of the natural man cannot understand the gospel. It cannot understand any of the things of God. That is why when you talk to people in the world and you try to explain the gospel to them, they look at you as if you have two heads sometimes. And so Paul tells us that when we proclaim the gospel, we do not do so with slick techniques, with suave and persuasive words. All that does is appeal to the ears of man and to their natural inclinations. It does not touch their hearts. And so you see, so much today that calls itself evangelism is a denial of the whole point that the Apostle Paul is making in this text of Scripture. People think that if they can just address felt needs, then people will come to Christ. Or if they can appeal to something that people are interested in, such as sports, then people will come to Christ. Or they think that they can just come up with some catchy presentation of the gospel. Then men will understand. If they can just find some common ground, then they will understand. And you can almost see the Apostle Paul standing in the background, shaking his head, saying, No, you don't understand. I think Paul would have hated bumper stickers and church marquee slogans as much as I do. The problem is not technique. The problem is not common ground. The problem is not finding an interest that a particular person has. The problem is that people's understanding is darkened. They cannot understand unless the Holy Spirit opens their understanding. The greatest revivals in history have not come about through smooth, polished techniques, or through the dog and pony shows that attract some people today, or that are used to try to attract some people today. They have come about through the simple preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When God, by His sovereign Spirit, has chosen to open the understanding of thousands of men and women in a particular place. The first great awakening took place in the mid-1700s when a man by the name of George Whitefield began to preach in open fields in England. Men and women by the thousands began to flock to hear Whitefield preach. The same thing happened with the Wesley brothers. In Wales, there were also men upon whom the Spirit of God was resting and giving power in the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. One of those men was a man by the name of Daniel Rowland. The Welsh population at that time was a largely uneducated population. They lived in small rural villages, many of them uneducated, dirty, coal mining peoples, not like the city of London at all. But it is recorded of Daniel Rowland's ministry. The following day, the company traveled the 10 miles to Ystradfin to hear Rowland expounding God's word. The size of the congregation was put at 1,000 people. Appropriately, Rowland's theme was the danger of not being faithful to the end. Now contrast that with the practices of Charles Finney, who here in this very area of Cleveland promoted and practiced the idea that if you would simply stir people's emotions, they would come to faith in Christ. And as a result of Finney's practices, being moved emotionally, many people thought that they had become Christians when they had not. Consequently, when evangelists came into the area truly preaching the gospel of God's sovereign grace, there was little effect. You see, the people assumed that they were already Christians because they had experienced something emotionally. The evangelists began to call this area the burned over district because there was no fuel for igniting the fires of the Holy Spirit of God in regeneration. When a forest fire sweeps through an area, firefighters will start a small contained blaze called a backfire, so that when the forest fire gets to that place, it will come to a halt. The area is burned over and there's nothing left than to ignite. That is what the true evangelist began to experience when they came into this area after Charles Finney had spread his emotional theories of evangelism. It's interesting as well that in what is called the Second Great Awakening, there was a man by the name of Asahel Nettleton, largely unknown to modern-day Christians, who was a leader in the United States in that Second Great Awakening. Wherever he went, it seems that the Holy Spirit was poured out, and many came to faith in Christ. But then people began to want him to come in because they thought it was him alone that caused the conversions. And when Asahel Nettleton began to realize that people were looking to him and not to the Spirit of God, he would tell churches that asked him to come in, "I will not come in unless you spend at least 2 weeks in solid prayer, praying for the Holy Spirit to come down and to convert the hearts of men and women." And it was only when he was convinced that that church had done that kind of praying that he would finally come in. He was determined that the power would not be seen as of him, but that the power would be seen as of God, the Holy Spirit. In a sermon on Matthew chapter 13 and verse 11, a text that we alluded to earlier, Jesus quoting the prophet Isaiah, Daniel Roland stated, "The knowledge that God's children have of the kingdom of heaven is such that no natural man can attain to it by any means other than through God's Spirit alone. Someone outside the covenant of grace may have much knowledge about God in his head, and this knowledge may affect his heart just as the devils tremble from their knowledge of God. Indeed, a man through learning may talk in a very enlightened manner about God and about God's grace in his people, and yet be a stranger to him. Men under the sound of the gospel may be no better and even may be worse because men hear God's word in their natural state without God's nature in them. The sun cannot be seen except in its own light. Even so, God may not be seen or known other than by his own light." Paul tells us that the reason the rulers of the Jews crucified the Lord of glory is that God had not revealed to them, through the Spirit, the truth about the Lord Jesus. He chose to leave them in their sinful state. He says, had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And then Paul buttresses his argument with this quote from Isaiah 64 and verse 4. "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." Now let me say, and I alluded to this in our study on Wednesday evening, I don't want to take away any blessing you've gained by quoting this text of Isaiah out of context, but it does not say what is commonly thought. Often Christians will quote this verse to say that we just have not even begun to understand all that God has for us, all that he has prepared for his children. We enjoy basking in the glory that God has yet to reveal to us as his children. And we love to say that someday we will understand and see fully all that God has chosen to reveal. And now all of that is true, but that is not the way the Apostle Paul is using that text in our study this evening. This verse says that the natural human eye, the natural human ear, the unaided human heart or mind has not even begun to understand the things that God has prepared for those who love him. The natural human ear can't hear the things of God. The natural human eye cannot see the glory of God. The unaided human understanding cannot grasp spiritual things. Now, says Paul, do you want to know why you understand them? Verse 10 says, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. And he clinches this thought then in verse 14 with this statement. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Now notice this, nor can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. Many of you probably remember a time when the gospel was foolishness to you. Someone may have tried to explain the gospel to you, and it was like they were speaking a foreign language. Jesus Christ was no more than an historical figure to you. But then something happened. And one day, you began to understand. It began to make sense to you. Now, beloved, if you're a child of God, it is not because someone found the right emotional button to push so that you wanted to hear the gospel. If you understand the things of the Spirit of God, it isn't simply because someone found common ground with you. It isn't because they were smart enough to bring in some famous sports figure to give his testimony. Why do people think that the testimony of some famous sports figure is better than the testimony of some ordinary person? It's because God's Spirit opens the eyes of your understanding that you come to know Christ. Not because some famous person has come to Christ. It's because God's Spirit took the words of the gospel that you heard proclaimed, and cause them to go beyond your human physical ears, to go beyond your human physical eyes, to see what somehow physically you were unable to see, to hear what physically you were unable to hear. He opened your spiritual ears, your spiritual eyes. He enlightened by his Spirit your spiritual understanding. Now look with me to perhaps the most significant observation that I will make from this text. It was because God chose not to open the eyes of the Jewish leaders that salvation has come to us. That which God used as judgment upon the Jews, he has used to bring blessing to us. If God had opened their eyes, if they had known, Paul says, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Where then would we be if the Lord of glory had not been crucified? We would still be in our sin. Listen to the words once more of Daniel Roland as he expounds upon this glorious mystery of the gospel. Praised be God for keeping the Jews in ignorance, respecting the greatness of the person in their hands. Had they known who he was, they would never have presumed to touch him, much less to drive nails through his blessed hands and feet, and to put a crown of thorns on his holy head. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now you may have one of three reactions to this mystery of God's sovereign dealings with man. You may, like so many, find fault with God, saying that God is unjust, to which God says to you through the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Or you may have no reaction at all. Your heart may not be moved by the wondrous love of Christ, that wondrous love of God which has extended salvation to you. You may find your mind wandering to the next football game. You may find your mind wandering to the next stock market transaction that you have in process. If so, you will stand before God and say, if only I had known. And God will then reply to you, you did not know because you would not hear. And if that is the case, my friend, you need to plead with God to open the eyes and ears of your understanding to the glory of God's amazing grace. But then, if the Spirit of God is truly working in you, you may respond as did one who heard Daniel Roland speak on this text, who was so lost in wonder, love, and praise at the sight of the exquisite vistas of God's love exposed to the gaze of his soul that he left the church without his hat. Now, you may not have quite the same reaction since we don't wear hats anymore, but if the Spirit of God has regenerated your heart, then the eyes of your understanding will have been enlightened. You will never question the wisdom, the justice of God. You will never impugn the nature of God, the character of God, with the childish declaration, it's not fair. When you contemplate the amazing wisdom, the wondrous grace of God extended to you, what you will say is contained in the words of that great hymn, why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? Let's pray together. Father, as we contemplate tonight the wisdom that you exhibited in the sending of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that hidden mystery, Father, we acknowledge that apart from the working of your Holy Spirit, we would never understand. But Father, we fall before you in worship and praise that you caused us to hear your voice and enter while there's room. Father, we pray for those who have throughout their lives and making wretched choices, some of our own family members, some of whom it would seem would rather starve than come. And we ask you, Father, by your Spirit, to open their eyes, open their ears, bring to them someone who will proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might repent of their sins and turn in faith to Christ and be saved from the wrath that is to come. Father, give to us as your people a greater appreciation of your glory, the glory of Christ, the one who is the Lord of glory. Cause us, Father, to worship him, the one with clean hands and a pure heart that enables us to come into your presence to worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.